So I had to try to pick a topic. So I thought I'd try how to get the greatest benefit from our problems. Most of us want a quick solution to our problems, but God wants to make sure that all of his disciplines and for his character, for our character development in us and those around us are accomplished before he removes those problems. He's also more concerned that the right procedure be followed in solving the problem rather than actually resolving the problem for us. So there's some learning on our part. It is the process of solving our problems that constitutes the most meaningful chapters of our life message and becomes the greatest help to other people. We want to get out of the pressure. We want to get out from under it. But God wants us to use that pressure. But God wants to use that pressure to motivate us to a greater level of spiritual maturity than we would otherwise achieve. Quite often our present problems are the result of past disobediences to the initial promptings of the Holy Spirit, and so that we bring those on ourselves. Now God is using these problems to apply the pressures that we need to complete our obedience to him. So if we fail to gain these benefits from our present problems, his only resolve is to raise up new problems for us. So I want to give you five ways, or five benefits for solving those problems. Benefit number one, the benefit of getting more grace from God. The success of our lives is entirely related to how much grace God gives us. Grace gives us the desire and the power to do God's will. Grace is really what God may be free to do, and more so what he desires to do. I want to say that again. Grace is what God may be free to do, but more so what he desires to do. You see, God's grace is distinguished from his mercy and his love. Mercy alone could not save us, because mercy is the compassion of God which moved him to provide a savior for the world, a way for God to be just and to fulfill the punishment of us breaking God's laws. Love alone couldn't do it. Oh, love has a desire to save, yes, but it is unable to do so because God is holy and righteous, and that would make him something that he is not. It would make God unjust. He can't just sneak us in the back door of heaven. If you will, you can turn to Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 6. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in sins and transgresses. It is by grace you have been saved. And then in Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. What is Paul trying to say here? He's trying to say that I may not see you again, the Philippians. You will have to work out your own salvation, not in your own understanding, but work on yourself according to Scripture with fear and trembling. There's a story of a little girl who's in church with her mother, and they're in the pew, and the preacher's talking about grace, and he's talking about working out the salvation. He's using that verse. And she looks over at her mother and she says, "Mother, you can't work out salvation unless it's been worked in, can you?" So God's grace has a part in our problems. So how do we receive this grace? There's only one way: by being humbled to the point of obedience, which means you obey the gospel. Amen. God says, if you come, I'm sorry, God says if you can, God says you can come if you come my way, not your way. James 4:4-8. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit is caused, that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely, but he gives us more grace? That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Few things are more humbling than experiencing conflicts that we cannot solve, especially when others know about our problems. But it is very experience that God uses to break our pride and give us grace. That grace will be the prompting of God's Spirit to accomplish the next four benefits that God intends for us to solve our problems. Number two is the benefit of self-examination. God requires that each of us maintain a periodic assessment of ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11:31-32. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. God is going to judge the world in the future. I'm sorry. So remember this. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that you will not be condemned with the world. God is going to judge the world in the future. So he has no choice but to deal with his own now. Hebrews 12:4-13. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. The writer here is quoting from Proverbs 3:11-12. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord's discipline teaches or trains those that he loves, and he punishes anyone he accepts as a son. This punishment, though, is not as a judge would punish, but as a father who does not spare the rod. There is a sense of love behind it. I have, and I'm pretty sure most of us at one point or another, if we've had children, have disciplined them in anger at some point. But God doesn't do that. His discipline is to teach us. Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees, and make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. In verses 6 through 8, the question is sometimes asked, why do the righteous suffer? There's not really one answer for that, but I'd like to give you a few possibilities. One would be our own stupidity. 1 Peter 2:20-21. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Peter says that there's no value in suffering caused by your own foolishness or stupidity. Second possibility, taking a stand for truth or righteousness. Now, that seems good on the surface, but let's take two people in an office situation. They're both Christians. They're both wanting to do God's will and be righteous and truth and share truth. And one does it all the time. He talks about it whether they want to hear it. They talk about it during work time. And it comes to a point where the employees don't want to be around him, don't want to see him. They ostracize him. They ridicule him. That would be a bad one. Now, the proper way to do it would be you give someone advice. Maybe they ask you, or maybe you just see him hurting, and you share the truth and righteousness. That's what you're supposed to do. So that's taking the correct stand for truth and righteousness. Third possibility, our own sin. Go back to 1 Corinthians 11:32. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Because again, God's going to judge the world in the future. He has to judge us now. Number four, our past sins. That's a little different than number three, because this would be something that God's not punishing you for, but it's a consequence of your sin. Smoking, drinking, drugs, adultery, breaks up a family, promiscuity or fornication causes a child to be involved, and then you have to make the decision for abortion or not. Those are your past sins. That's what that's talking about. A lofty purpose. Number five. You may not know it, but maybe you lost your job, or you're in your job and you feel stuck because that's where God wants you to be at the time. He may want you to learn empathy for others. Maybe you need experience so you can counsel someone in a like circumstance. Something along those lines. And the last one, discipline. Not punishment like our penal code. Discipline is a correction with a view to learn and do better. Judges punish. Fathers discipline. One has love, the other does not. There's a story of a mentally ill man. He's in the hospital, he's in the mental ward, and someone comes in to visit someone else. And he looks over in the corner, and this man, this mentally ill man, is beating himself in the head with a baseball bat. And nobody's doing anything about it. So he walks over to the guy, and he says, "Excuse me, why are you... Can you tell me why you're beating yourself with a baseball bat in the head?" And the mentally ill man looks at him and says, "Because it feels so much better when I stop." God does not discipline you just to make you feel better when it's over. There's a purpose behind it. Rather, it's more like the boy who did something wrong, and the father says, and I know you've heard this phrase, "This is going to hurt me more than it does you." To which the boy, who is very bright, says, "Yes, Dad, but not in the same place or the same way." Proverbs 3:11 and 12. "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those that he loves, as a father the son he delights in." We can have four reactions to the discipline that God brings us. We can despise it, maybe by treating it lightly. "Well, everybody has problems. What's the big deal?" Or maybe you'll resent it and you'll be stubborn like Pharaoh. Number two, why did this happen to me? We can faint away and wallow in self-pity. We can think that we have it so bad. But there's always somebody suffering or hurting as much or more than we are. And while it's okay to have that thought and feeling, you don't want to stay there. It's not that you can't have it. Don't stay there. Number three, we can endure it. This one is so close to being the truth, it's dangerous. We can appear to be a super saint or very stoic. This is a passive response. It's like the Indian fakers who lay on a bed of nails. They don't have to lay on it and take it, but they do. Well, this is from God, and I'll just have to take it. We can and should try to discover why. Try to find out. Ask others about it. Ask others to pray for you. Read the Bible. Go ahead and pour your heart out to God like David did. He just might show you why. Though maybe not in your timing. Just tell God, I will lean on you and your love for me. Verse 12 of the previous scripture, because the Lord disciplines those that he loves as a father, the son he delights in, is the proper answer. Exercise those spiritual muscles that he gives you. You may need them for a later task or event. Maybe he wants you to grow, so he's pruning you. Maybe learn something that you did not know before. Our problem is when things are going well for us, we're not typically or easily motivated to do those activities. But when a major conflict arises and the spirit is grieved, we suddenly have this most intense desire to search out the inner motives, actions, words, and attitudes of our hearts. Or at least, we should have that desire. This is what God is trying to tell us when we read Proverbs 6:23. For these commands are a lamp, this teaching is a light, and the corrections of discipline are the way of life. Proverbs 12:1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. A person who loves instruction is a person who has a true estimate of what is top priority, what's really of superior value. He will listen and follow instruction. However, I will say that after getting people to listen to the Word of God, one of the greatest problems is getting them to obey it, which is why we talked about the self-examination being so important. Benefit number three, the benefit of new insight into Scripture. Large portions of Scripture will never be meaningful to us unless we go through the experiences that God allows us to have. They give us insight into why and how God works. It was for this reason that God allowed all of his servants to experience conflicts and then record them in Scripture. This allows us to gain insight and not feel alone in the despair, as though no one else has suffered as much as we have. Notice the basis for this in the following scriptures, Proverbs 1:23. If you had responded to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart to you and made my thoughts known to you. Even though David knew his conflicts were a result of his own sins, he was able to tell us in Proverbs 1:19, 71 and 72, it was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. The best and first response we should have to our conflicts is to read through the Psalms and underline every verse that has new meaning to us, and then to meditate on those verses. Commit them in memory if they strike a chord in your heart. Matthew 4:4 reads, and Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. A second step you might take after reading Psalms is the chapter of Proverbs that corresponds to the day of the month, and that's been said in the past. Ask God to reveal new principles to you so that you can apply them to your particular problems. And a third step may be, I kind of like this one, maybe reading the biographies in Scripture and visualizing their circumstances in light of what you are experiencing now. 1 Corinthians 10:12 through 13 So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way so that you can stand up under it. Any one of us can fall at any time. Be alert and do not quench the Holy Spirit when a problem or troubles come your way. There's a story of a boy, and he wants a cookie jar that's on the top shelf in the cupboard. So he climbs up on the counter, and he opens the cupboard door, and he reaches up, and he gets the cookie jar down, and he sets it on the counter. And mothers who have that third eye or that third sense yells from the other room, "Where are you, and what are you doing?" To which the little boy replies, "I'm fighting temptation." Sometimes you need to run instead of climb up on the counter and grab the cookie jar. Sometimes you need to run like Joseph did when he left his cloak behind. That was running in earnest. Hebrews 12:1-3. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." You see, we can drift along, doing not much of anything at all, but we're really in a race, and we need to finish it. If you're in the extreme north and you get in trouble and you're in the possibility of freezing to death, you slow down. And then you eventually stop. And then you eventually die. So don't fall asleep. There's a story of a little girl who fell out of bed. And her mother ran into the room and said, "What happened? What did you do?" And the little girl says, "I think I stayed too close to where I got in." So you can think about the parable of the 10 virgins or the bridegroom. Many have fallen asleep. Benefit number 4, the benefit of unifying the family. The very foundation of the church as well as the nation is the family. When the family begins pulling apart, God often allows a member of the family to have a problem that he or she cannot solve. It may be God's intention to use this problem as a motivating factor to bring the entire family together. The motivation for meeting together is for each member to take stock and clear their own life of anything that might hinder prayers, and then to unitedly commit this problem to the Lord and to ask God's blessing not only on the person with the problem, but on the entire family as well. Such a gathering can be a turning point for the family. Months or years later, they'll be able to look back and see that the hand of God began opening up to them to bless them at that point. The senior head of the family, usually the grandfather or the father, but you could be a single mother or grandmother, and they should be the one to call this meeting together, even though they may ask a pastor or some other godly man to lead the family in seeking the will of God. Benefit number 5, the benefit of uniting the families of a church. When a problem is bigger than one family can solve, it is God's intention to have it shared with the leaders of the church and then the members. As the church becomes concerned about a problem which threatens one of its families, the other families have an opportunity to be drawn together with them as well, not finding fault or judging, but supporting and loving the family or individual. It would also be helpful for the elders to call a special day of prayer and maybe even fasting, an opportunity to give instruction to every family on how to rid their lives of anything that would hinder God from hearing their prayers. In this way, one family's problems can be used as a means to purify the church and raise the level of spiritual maturity in every other family in the church. just have a couple of stories from history that I thought might. I'm not going to share them all. I just picked a couple. Grace and Temptation. There was a Korean Christian who showed that he had grasped the meaning of the injury caused by anger when he got up during a prayer meeting and said, "I heard the missionaries say that every burst of anger pierced the heart of Jesus. So I went home and I hung a picture of the Lord on my wall." Every time I lost my temper, I put a thorn or a pin in that picture. The picture was soon covered. A great love welled up in him that he should suffer because of my temper. And now he gives me grace in temptation. And I say, not I, but Christ within me. And his sweetness comes over me instead of my bad temper. I thought I could get through that one. Imperfect saints. We should be lenient in our judgments of those who accomplish so much in the vineyard of God. This is really toward the leaders of the congregation. They are men of like infirmities and weaknesses as we are. Let us remember they're not perfect. Are we then to reject their message or their counsel because of their imperfections? No. You see, in a pipe which conveys water into a house, there may be a flaw that will sometimes permit rust or dirt to mix with the water. Shall we therefore reject the water itself and say, if we may not have it just because it comes out of the fountain of, excuse me. Shall we say therefore reject the water itself and say, if we may not have it as it comes out of the fountain or the source, we will not have it at all? What if we live far from the fountain and can have no water unless it's conveyed in the pipes, subjected to such defects? So, excuse me. As you think about those things that I've talked about today, I hope there's something in that message that can benefit you. I tried to cast a wide net so that you might be able to grab something out of that. This is a time when if you have a need and you would like the congregation or the elders to know what that need is, you would like prayers, you would like to be baptized, you would like counsel, you would like a Bible study, any need that you have at all, come forward and someone will be there to assist you.